This Janet Mufford Today podcast is brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number is 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org.
This is Janet Mufford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mufford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, it is stunning, isn't it, to consider that the 45th anniversary of Roe v. Wade is almost upon us. And in the years that abortion has been legalized in the United States, 60 million preborn babies have been killed. That is roughly the entire population of New York, Florida, Illinois, Oregon, and Oklahoma, or the whole United Kingdom. And there are still people out there today who don't think abortion is all that bad. They have questions that have not been answered, and it's imperative that Christians are prepared to interact with others so that we can eventually bring about the end of abortion on demand in America by the grace of God. We're going to talk about it today with June Hunt. June is founder and CEO of Hope for the Heart and is one of the world's leading biblical counselors. She's an author, singer, and speaker, and host of the radio programs Hope for the Heart and Hope in the Night. And June will be teaching a biblical counseling intensive on January 26th and 27th on the abortion dilemma to mark the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. So much to talk about with June, and it's just great to have you here. June, welcome. How are you?
Thank you. I love being with you and so value what you do. Thank you.
Oh, you're so sweet. Well, right back at you. I value what you do so much. And I am just going to ask you what your thoughts are on the fact that we have had legal abortion now for 45 years. It's just staggering.
Many would think that that could not be.
Right.
But I think much of the time, Janet, people don't know how to think. Since Jesus said the truth sets you free, many, many people have never heard the truth about certain issues. In this case, if we're talking about the life of human beings that God created, all of us are created by God, how do we view life and what do we do in our culture to specifically respond to His will? Because, you know, so many people say, oh, yes, of course I want God's blessing on my life. Because I'll ask people, do you want God's blessing on your life? Everyone says yes. I've never heard a person say, no, I don't want God's blessing. But you can't go against the will of God and still have the blessing of God.
Right.
And so that's what we've got to look at. What is going to bless us as individuals? What's going to bless our country? What's right for us to do? How do we think about this?
Well, that's so important because there have been many, many efforts, as we know, by Christians over the years to try to address the abortion issue. There have been legal efforts. There have been clinic efforts in which Christians are going on rescues or praying with women or counseling women or sometimes yelling at women with signs. Good tactics and some bad tactics sometimes. But how do you think that we should be looking at this issue as the church in America when we are still dealing with it 45 years after this terrible court decision? What are your thoughts on just our overall approach to the issue?
Well, let me go back even before the 45 years. When I was in my 20s, I was asked a question about abortion. Now, this was going to be an article and was an article that was produced in, it's kind of like a Sunday supplement, and I was asked a slew of questions, and I gave all these questions, and so here was this article on many, many topics that went throughout the United States. And I got hundreds and hundreds of letters of response, very, very positive, except for five letters that were interspersed amidst these hundreds. Each one was very respectful. Each one was very honoring. And all five asked me to reconsider my position on abortion. You see, I thought, well, I believe that, yes, I want to be biblical. I want to be do what's right. But I've never seen the word abortion in the Bible. So my response to the question was, I think it's up to each individual woman as to doing what's right in their own beliefs. It was something like that.
Yeah.
And clearly, each of these five respectful letters asked me to reconsider, but the third letter that I opened that was asking me to reconsider had one scripture, and that changed my whole opinion from that point on. The scripture was Jeremiah 1:5. Before I, and that's God, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I thought, oh no, I'm wrong. I wrote all five of the writers of these letters to me, and I said, I was wrong. You are right.
Wow.
And I thanked them for giving me a heart to see God's heart on life. Because even one of the most poignant passages in the Bible, it's Psalm 139, says, you created my inmost being. The you is God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place. In fact, it's so interesting because it says, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. That was astonishing for me to see.
Yeah.
All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now that's Psalm 139. I believe it's the most intimate of all the Psalms. It's verses 13 through 16. You know, that needs to be underlined in all of our Bibles. In fact, every person who's listening, just take a look and see, is this underlined in your Bible? Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16.
Right.
The point is, when we look at what is God's heart on, we'll say abortion. See, the word abortion is not mentioned in the Bible. But what we see God saying is, I've set before you life and death. Choose life so that you and your children may live. So God is pro-life. He created life. He can choose to let a child be born in the womb. There are unborn babies and there are born babies, but they still are all creations of God. And he says, choose life so that you and your children may live.
Well, and it's really interesting to me that you had taken that position, and the minute that you saw what Scripture said, boom, it changed your mind. It shows the power, power of Scripture. But what was it, looking back at that time, June, that made you take the original position? Was it that you hadn't studied it biblically, or that you were just buying into some of the arguments you were hearing from the culture? Why did you have it wrong prior to being corrected by those letters?
It was because I never thought of Scripture in context to this cultural issue, because that one word abortion was not there. So I just thought, well, I had become a Christian. I wasn't raised in the Christian church where people were studying the Bible. But when I finally became an authentic Christian, I did see the power of God's word. So what we've got to determine is, has God spoken to the issue? Again, if we really want God's blessing on our lives, we can't take a position that is against what God teaches and expect to have the blessing of God on our lives. And so I am at total peace with the position, regardless of what somebody else says or doesn't say, regardless of what opposing position a person has. Now, I have people in my family that I care about, that I love, and who for the whole time have been if you will, pro-choice.
Well, I'll tell you what, let's take a quick break. We'll come back with June Hunt. We're examining, has God spoken to this issue of abortion? And we'll return on Janet Mefford Today right after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is John's story.
When our daughter Emma was born, my wife and I took a hard look at our finances for the first time, and we didn't like what we saw. My wife suggested that I call Trinity. Immediately when I spoke with the counselor for the first time, she was very helpful and put us on a plan for success. Right away, we knew we'd called the right place. We just want everyone out there who might be in our situation to know that there's help.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts, put a stop to late fees, and reduce your interest rate by up to 60%. Save thousands and become debt-free for keeps. Trinity provides practical solutions and creates hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for being with us. And we are almost upon the next anniversary of Roe v. Wade, the 45th anniversary of that 1973 decision that has resulted in the deaths of so many innocent children and the ruination of so many lives. We still have a lot of work to do, but we are examining this all-important question of whether or not God really has spoken on this issue of abortion. It's something that my guest June Hunt will be addressing in a biblical counseling intensive on January 26th and 27th. The Abortion Dilemma. And June, of course, is founder and CEO of Hope for the Heart and is heard on Hope for the Heart and Hope in the Night on your radio dial. June, when you are talking about some of these questions that women have or maybe men have about abortion, there are so many tough ones. And obviously, we've heard over and over what evidence proves that a fetus in the womb is a human being. This one is interesting to me because we're now seeing people making distinctions. And ethicists, so-called ethicists, are saying things like, all right, well, the fetus eventually does become a person, but the fetus isn't a person until he or she actually makes it out of the womb. Now, how do you respond to that question? You're human once you're out of the mother, but you weren't human before you passed through the birth canal.
Mm-hmm. Well, a human being is defined as a member of the species Homo sapiens. So if we are Homo sapiens, that is distinct from fish, fowl, animals. And also, think of this, the DNA of a human fetus is distinct also from the mother's DNA.
Right.
By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. Now, the scientist, an eminent geneticist, Professor Jérôme Lejeune at the René Descartes University of Paris Faculty of Medicine says, quote, if a fertilized egg is not by itself a full human being, it could never become a man because something would have to be added to it, and we know that doesn't happen.
Yeah.
So nothing is added. There's just a nurturing womb and time. Now, if you look at that from a scientific standpoint, that's one thing. Medical. I was one time speaking on this topic, and at the conclusion of the presentation, two doctors came up to me, and they said, "We have never heard this before." Now, they knew that they had signed the Hippocratic Oath. While I was speaking, I quoted from the Hippocratic Oath, which was basically 400 B.C. My point is, the Hippocratic Oath is a code of ethical values that has governed the medical profession since ancient times. A profession, the medical profession, that has the power to kill also has the power to cure.
Right.
Now, that is an issue because, therefore, there needed to be moral commitments that were non-negotiable. Even within pagan cultures, there was an innate conviction that abortion was wrong, as evidenced by the Oath of Hippocrates, which specifically prohibits abortion. So listen to these words within the Hippocratic Oath. "The regimen I adopt shall be for the benefit of my patients according to my ability and judgment, and not for their hurt or for any wrong. I will give no deadly drug to any, though it be asked of me, nor will I counsel such," and listen to this, "especially I will not aid a woman to procure abortion." Well, these two doctors came up to me and they said, while I was continuing to speak, they both independently looked up the Hippocratic Oath and they said, "It's there, it's there." And we both signed it, but did not realize it was even mentioned in the Hippocratic Oath.
Oh, wow.
So I just want to say also, let's, if we're going to be biblical Christians, it's helpful to understand that the personhood of an unborn child is clearly demonstrated by John the Baptist, who, and the words are, leaped for joy while still in the womb.
Yes.
Now, joy is a human emotion. A tree does not have emotion. We can look at trees and feel emotional. Oh, I love the trees. But a rock does not have emotion. So here, John's mother, Elizabeth, claimed to Mary, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now, what we want to understand is God is actively involved at the earliest point of a person's development, even before the unborn looks like a baby. And that's why I was reading from Psalm 139, where King David said to God, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." But I noticed this is huge. Scripture explicitly states that God not only forms us in the womb, forms the unborn child, but also has a plan for his or her future before conception. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.
Yes.
Before you were born, I set you apart." That's again Jeremiah 1:5. So this is a big deal. We are not just happenstance individuals. We are designed by God with his plan and his purpose.
Yeah, that's so true. If a woman calls you, and you probably have had this happen to you before, June, as many callers as you've talked to over the years, a woman calls you and says, "I'm pregnant right now, but my boyfriend doesn't want me to have the baby, or maybe the husband doesn't want me to have the baby, and I don't see any reason why I shouldn't abort, June. This baby is only, I'm only several weeks along. I'm about 10 weeks along. Why not? Why should I ruin my life to go forward and give birth to a baby that my boyfriend or husband doesn't want and that we can't afford anyway?" How would you address that with that particular woman in a situation like that and say, no, choose life, and here's why?
Janet, you and I know what it's like to do a call-in counseling program. We're given counsel all the time. My first night of doing the program, Hope in the Night, which we've done for 20-some-odd years, That was the call.
Oh.
It's a woman who, and I thought, what an introduction to a nighttime radio.
Welcome.
And a woman, she said she was raped, and I wasn't sure if that was really the case, but indeed that was the case. She has had, she said, I'm pregnant. I've been told that the father of the child has rights. And she said, I just do not know what to do. Well, the father was in prison, meaning the sperm donor, if you will, was in prison, and she was absolutely stunned. Well, so I just went through our biblical counseling keys on abortion and told her a number of things. And she said that she would think about it. By the way, the next day she called back and she said, I have decided to have the baby, and it was based on what we shared. Well, let me share with you what I shared. Every woman should have the right to control what happens to her own body. But a woman who is carrying the unborn child in her body needs to realize in pregnancy there are two different bodies.
Yes.
There are two different heartbeats,
right.
Two different brainwave patterns, two different genetic codes, that means the DNA, often two different blood types. Often two different genders. So a woman does have rights over her own life, but not the right to control the death of another life.
Yep. It's very simple. Yeah, that's beautiful. And it's wonderful that she chose life. And I think there are so many women today who are confused about this issue, June, as you mentioned. And I had said at the outset that you will be having this biblical counseling intensive January 26th and 27th on the abortion dilemma. You can get more information at hopefortheheart.org. But briefly, and I know we're going to run out of time here in a couple of minutes, but what will people be able to get if they're able to come to hear you at the abortion dilemma? What sorts of things will you be tackling, June?
I think it's important to understand with great compassion the position that people are in who have an unexpected pregnancy, and for them it's not a joy. So we need to help give answers to the real questions that they have. For example, last night I talked to a man and he was saying, you know, abortion should be permissible when the fetus is not viable. A fetus is incapable of sustaining life outside the womb and therefore is not a viable person. And so how do you deal with that? Like viability, think about this. You've had a child, correct?
Yes, four.
Four, okay. Can any of your children, as you think back, if they're 1 month old, can they sustain life on their own with no assistance?
No.
No. A 66-year-old man who's dependent on a respirator because of a car crash and cannot live without that respirator for a period of time, that person, that man cannot sustain life on his own. So the issue is not viability of being able to live independently, meaning that does not determine personhood of these people. Should these persons be candidates for destruction? No. Those who insist on a viability standard remove protection from those who need it the most.
That's so good, June. Well, check it out, hopefortheheart.org, and you can find out more about the wonderful ministry of June Hunt. June, always a delight to have you here, and thank you so much for being with us.
My joy.
God bless you, and we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number is 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. I am always excited when I hear about all the folks who show up at the March for Life in Washington, D.C. I went to it myself years ago. I wish I could go every single year, but it is just a tremendous experience to be in the nation's capital, surrounded by so many pro-lifers who are excited to be standing firm on the sanctity of human life and standing up on really the human rights issue of our time, and that is standing against abortion. 60 million children in the United States, preborn children, have been killed since 1973, 45 years ago on Monday, which is the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision at the U.S. Supreme Court. But it was really interesting. Jeannie Mancini, the president of March for Life, of course, is quite busy today, but I was able to catch up with her yesterday a little bit and talk about what's on tap today and some of her thoughts on what's been going on. And first of all, I asked her for her take on all of these pro-life victories we have seen since President Trump came into office, of course, the first sitting president who is addressing the March for Life today. And here's what she said. Cut one.
And that's really, in fact, why we extended the invitation again to the White House, because, you know, the president can really speak about his policy agenda in defense of the unborn, which has been great. I mean, this year, really great. So, you know, beginning with personnel as policy, putting people like Mike Pence, you know, in the office of the vice president of the United States. And at his cabinet level, he's got all sorts of people with wonderful experience, education, and who also believe in the inherent dignity of the human person from conception to natural death, as well as, you know, Ambassador Haley at the UN. And then within HHS at all levels, he's made great personnel appointments. So anyways, personnel is policy, and there have been very good people that have been surrounding the president and have been placed, you know, in the different cabinets and different departments throughout the government. But in addition, of course, one of his campaign promises was to nominate and confirm a Supreme Court justice in the likes of Antonin Scalia. And we're all very delighted by Justice Gorsuch.
Yes.
And grateful for that. So the president's done a lot of work in the way of judicial nominations, not only at the SCOTUS level, at the Supreme Court level, but also at the lower court in the appellate level and the district court levels. Unfortunately, only 18 have been confirmed at the lower courts, but and there's quite a waiting list of confirmations, but hopefully the Senate will take that up here pretty shortly.
Well, something else that was really interesting is the fact that House Majority Leader Kevin McCarthy had decided to keep the House in session, specifically with the idea of passing pro-life legislation on the day of the March for Life. And this was kind of interesting what Jeannie told me about the call she received from House Majority Leader Kevin McCarthy. Listen to cut two.
He actually called me. He got my cell phone from his staffers, called me the night before he announced, and they decided to stay in session today specifically for the March for Life. And that was very important to them. And he called because we'd asked for a few years, you guys really need to be in session on the day of the March, because they haven't been for the last few years. And so made a concerted effort to get a hold of me. He didn't tell anyone else. He wouldn't tell any of our staff why he was calling or anything, and let me know. And that was so great. I mean, so we really do have the support of the House. I mean, in so many different ways.
It's fantastic. So another good thing, and I think this momentum is so tremendous when you now have the President of the United States wanting to address the March for Life. You've got the House staying in session because of the March for Life, and it really shows the growing momentum of the pro-life movement. But think about how it was in the early days, because when the March for Life started out, it was Nellie Gray, and there was a little group of people who were marching. It was a big nothing compared to the way it is now. So I asked Jeannie, what does it mean to her to see the growth in the March for Life over the past 45 years? This is cut three.
You know, it's really bittersweet in some ways. I mean, on one hand, you know, we were talking about numbers. We're the largest annual human rights demonstration worldwide, and that's remarkable. I mean, we're around, if there are blizzards, if there are sub-zero temperatures, we march. I mean, we march because of the human rights abuse of abortion. But that's the other side of it, is that we've lost 60 million Americans to abortion, and it's really, frankly, sad that we're still here 45 years later, and that, you know, we haven't sort of finished our job yet, and we certainly have our work cut out for us, which is where I think the theme plays in. It's like we're all called to do our part, you know, sacrificially. And until we all do that, we won't build a culture of life. It's on all of our shoulders. So we march with a lot of hope, Without a doubt. And we march with the young people. As you know, Janet, it's primarily young people that come to the march, and they're such ambassadors of life. They don't have the cynicism that some of us who've been around a little bit longer might have on this issue. And they know that this is the human rights issue of today. They call themselves the pro-life generation. They say they want to abolish abortion, you know, and so you catch their enthusiasm. And so there is this sort of tension between, wow, the loss of life and mourning that, and then at the same time, the joy of really fighting for this most significant cause of our time and having the hope that we're going to be able to do something about it. And, you know, between a lot of different things happening culturally, the support of the administration on this specific issue, public opinion moving in the direction of life, abortion clinics closing, the pregnancy care centers growing and growing. So we do have so many things to be very, you know, happy about.
Yes, it really is bittersweet. It's great to see the momentum, but we don't want abortion, and that always makes it very sad. But continue to pray for the leaders in the pro-life movement, Jeannie Mancini and so many others who are working not just in high-profile positions of pro-life leadership, but those warriors on the ground, those people working in crisis pregnancy centers. And by the way, this is a good opportunity to remind you that this hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Preborn. And for your gift of $140, you can give an ultrasound, a free ultrasound, to 5 women who are in crisis pregnancies. This is such a wonderful way to show that you care about the sanctity of human life. 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229. Or preborn.com. Now, something else that happened this week, just yesterday actually, which is also a real pro-life win, is the Department of Health and Human Services announced a new Conscience and Religious Freedom Division in the HHS Office for Civil Rights. And according to HHS, the new division has been established to restore federal enforcement of our nation's laws that protect the fundamental and unalienable rights of conscience and religious freedom. In particular, as people have noted, this is about protecting healthcare professionals, medical workers, who might be forced to act against their consciences in areas like abortion or assisted suicide or even sex change operations. So this is putting the conscience protections back in. According to Town Hall, they added that the creation of the new division will provide HHS with the focus it needs to more vigorously and effectively enforce existing laws protecting the rights of conscience and religious freedom, the first freedom protected in the Bill of Rights. So this is really great. Now, you might remember that the Obama administration set us back on that score, and they were not about protecting religious freedom. They were not about protecting religious rights. In fact, they were much more domineering when it came to wanting to force people to act against their conscience. So this is yet another setback for the Obama administration, to which I say yahoo. But this is great. It really is great. So they're going to be protecting healthcare workers who object to providing abortions. And The Atlantic had a piece on this, which is sort of interesting. Here's what they said. While the language of the announcement is broad, promising to restore federal enforcement of our nation's laws that protect religious freedom, rights of conscience, it seems to be targeted at a particular set of issues, those that deal with the beginning and end of life. The press release specifically mentions the Church, Coates Snow, and Weldon amendments, which all protect healthcare employees and providers who refuse to perform or pay for or train doctors on abortion and sterilization. And it also mentions Section 1553 of the Affordable Care Act, which protects those who object to medically assisted suicide. All of these laws are already on the books, but now HHS is promising to enforce these statutes more aggressively. And Roger Severino, who heads up the OCR, said, "For too long, governments big and small have treated conscience claims with hostility instead of protection, but change is coming and it begins here and now." Of course, a direct shot at the Obama administration, which we know was aggressively hostile toward religious freedom. So this is a fantastic thing. And yes, let us just not forget that elections do matter. Elections do matter. Who you put in office matters. Who you appoint to offices matter. It's just a really important thing and good to see. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today. A lot ahead, so stay with us. This is Janet Mefford for Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit Christian organization that helps people get out of debt. Here is Ann's story.
I had numerous credit cards and I was struggling with paying them off. I had heard about Trinity, so I made the call. They took care of all of my credit cards and now I am completely debt free. The people at Trinity are very friendly. They will do whatever you need them to do in order for you to feel better about being in a very difficult place. My name is Anne, and thanks to Trinity, I'm debt free for keeps.
If credit card debt has you down, Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your account, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. There is hope for tomorrow. Call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That's 1-800-793-8752. 1-800-793-8752.
Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural-born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Help moms choose life with Preborn. Your gift of $28 provides an abortion-minded mother a potentially life-saving ultrasound. $140 could save five babies. You can give now at 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229 or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Why did Trevecca Nazarene University withdraw its intent to host a Homeland Security Summit, presumably at the behest of the Council on American-Islamic Relations? This was an event organized by Tennessee gubernatorial candidate Mae Beavers, who released a statement saying that Trevecca was caving to Islamic pressure and said the university abandoned biblical principles in order to embrace political correctness and promote the interests of those who deny Christ. Now, one of the speakers on tap for the event is my next guest, former FBI counterterrorism expert John Guandolo, who is founder of UnderstandingTheThreat.com. We're going to get his take on what's been going on here. John, thanks for being here. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you again for having me. I appreciate that.
Absolutely. All right. Fill us in, because when I'm reading accounts from the Tennessean or accounts from USA Today, I know I'm not getting the whole story. Can you give us a little bit of an overview of what the summit was about and how it was that you were disinvited, as it were, from Trevecca?
Absolutely. So the purpose of the summit was to discuss national security issues, and it was an event organized by Mrs. Beavers, who's a candidate for governor in Tennessee, and she wanted to do it. She's been very courageous about speaking truth about the Islamic threat in Tennessee in general, and she actually has a pretty good knowledge of the threat, and is simply asking questions and challenging this mantra that groups like CARE, Council on American Islamic Relations, are not, as the media in Tennessee, some of the media likes to say, a civil rights group or an advocacy group. The evidence is, in fact, that they are a Hamas organization, and a Hamas is a designated terrorist organization by the U.S. government, and therefore should be treated as such, and that there are things going on in this country that facts and evidence demonstrate are threats to the communities around Tennessee, and she simply wanted to shine the light on that. And
right.
The leadership, the president of Trevecca, Dan Boone, which I find is ironic, his name is Daniel Boone, and yet he shows so little courage, decides not to host the event. And what that does is not only keeps real, truthful, factual information about real threats from getting into the public eye, it gives Hamas, doing business as CARE, a propaganda tool that it can use for forever.
Right.
And, against other people who will want to do similar things. They can now put that arrow, if you will, of propaganda in their quiver And when other people want to do events, they can say, hey, we shut them down for the same reason. And so they'll use it as a weight against another venue or host. And they're having success with that at some level.
Yeah, they sure are. And nowhere in the news reports did I see anybody reference them, as you mentioned, a Hamas-linked group or as the unindicted co-conspirator in the Hamas funding trial, the Holy Land Foundation trial. It's just left out. And the fact that the UAE has designated CARE as a terrorist organization, that apparently doesn't factor into the news reports.
Well, and what's interesting, the question we asked, and it is a question, it's not a statement, but at what point do law enforcement groups like Southern Poverty Law Center, media reporters, like, in this case, in Tennessee, and Natalie Allison, at what point are they culpable? Because if you knowingly are supporting a terrorist group like Hamas, including propaganda, the Supreme Court has ruled that constitutes material support of terrorism.
Wow.
You don't have to be a part of the group. You know, specifically, the Supreme Court has ruled that whether it's teaching them hygiene or showing them how to do basic things like how to use basic first aid, but it also includes supporting them through propaganda, that is considered legally material support. Mm-hmm. So if a reporter knowingly continues to propagate this message, that they are a good organization when the reporter knows that they're actually functioning as a terrorist organization, does that constitute material support? And if it does, why aren't we charging these people for it? You don't have a right as a reporter to do whatever you want. The laws still apply. And if you're knowingly supporting a terrorist group, now maybe they're not. Maybe they're just dumb as cinder blocks and they can't do basic research. And in that case, well, then somebody should point that out too. Right. That they're not fit to be reporters. But you know, most people today that are in the media, and especially in media outlets like USA Today, which the Tennessean is a subsidiary of, they can't do basic investigative reporting. I mean, this is not hard information to discover. And as we put, you know, at understandingthethreat.com, the article today, we just lay out a few of the basic facts and provide a link to a more detailed analysis, but the fact that CARE is Hamas is not disputable. That's already been proven what's been proven in a court of law is they were created by the U.S. Muslim Brotherhood's Palestine Committee as a Hamas entity, and the Palestine Committee created four organizations. The first three have already been shut down and or prosecuted by the U.S. government because they're Hamas, right, just like CARE is. So there's no debate about who they are. Certainly not a reasonable debate based on facts and evidence.
Well, they're trying to say that this Homeland Security Summit was all about propagating false notions of Islam. It was just Islamophobic, the usual terminology that we hear. You had referenced some of the Islamic threats in the state of Tennessee. What is it that people really need to be alerted to in Tennessee?
Well, a number of things. One, I go back to your first comment. They can say whatever they want. The people quoted in the article, like Hamas's communications director doing business care, Ibrahim Hooper, the first person that's quoted in that article, he's the communications director for the U.S. Hamas. And we in general are going to take that as something that's just on its face true. So that's the first problem. And we, understanding the threat, my organization offers $1,000 to anybody who can demonstrate what we say about the Brotherhood, the Muslim Brotherhood here, their network, their modus operandi is untrue, or what we say about Sharia, its foundation, its authority in Islam, and what it says. If we are publishing something and teaching something that's not true, please bring it to our attention. We will stop doing it and give the person who brings it to our attention $1,000. And so far, in 3 years of making this, putting this out in the public, nobody has taken it. And we've challenged publicly Imam and leaders of CARE. So the fact that they don't take us up on it but continue to slander us publicly is evidence. And we're certainly looking at legal options against Hamas doing business as CARE. The fact that a private organization has to look at legal options to civilly look at dealing with a terrorist organization just shows how broken and incompetent our Department of Justice still is today. So let me get to your second point. What is the problem in Tennessee? Well, name one major Islamic organization or Islamic center in Tennessee that does not advocate jihad against the non-Muslim community and defines jihad as warfare against non-Muslims. The Islamic Center of Murfreesboro, which we have written about, it's actually in my book, is not only a Muslim Brotherhood organization. I mean, the guy leading it is specifically on his bio states that he is not only a graduate of Al-Azhar, which is the highest legal authority in Islam, but he finished fourth in a class of over 200. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. A guy who's literally finishes at the cream of the crop of the number one Islamic university on the planet, do they send him to Turkey or Cairo or Amman, Jordan? Do they send him to Toronto or Rome or Lisbon, Spain? No. Do they send him to Los Angeles, New York, Miami, Dallas? No. They send him to Murfreesboro, Tennessee.
Yeah.
And if that is not an indicator of how they view the importance of the state of Tennessee and the Islamic movement, I'm not sure what else is. But, you know, the Islamic Center of Nashville, the Memphis Islamic Center run by Yasser Qadhi, who's a senior Muslim Brotherhood operative and leader. I mean, the state of Tennessee is seriously penetrated by the Muslim Brotherhood. And in the work that we've done there, while there are a couple courageous people in their state legislature, there seems to be no interest among law enforcement and current leadership, with the exception of people like May Beavers, in doing much about it.
That's awful. That's why the people need to know about it. Well, will the summit be held somewhere else? Where does that stand right now?
Currently, there is not a second venue. We are waiting to hear. But I still have plans on going and prepared to go and speak. So we'll see. We don't have a new venue yet. If we have to change dates and work it later, I know that that will happen. It's disappointing that a Christian or a supposedly Christian university would show such a lack of courage. But quite frankly, that's been the majority of my experiences.
That is so disappointing. Well, we're out of time. John Guandolo, understandingthethreat.com, the website to check out. John, thank you so much for being here. And thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time.